Good morning. Well, you couldn't have three more mellow guys up here with Dobrin and then Arel and myself. I'll try to keep you guys awake this morning. I should make you do jumping jacks or something. Did you see him limping off stage this morning? What happened to your foot? You dropped something, or I told you not to chew your toenails back that far. You know, it'll a jar of honey. Okay, all right. Well, they said last week they wanted to kind of get out of the rut and routine, so they stuck me up here. Not to mention that it's just been an interesting week anyway, hasn't it? With Ray Charles just the other day, I thought we almost could have done some tribute to him here this morning. I enjoy his stuff a lot. And of course, secondly, you've got Ronald Reagan. And I hear, I don't know about you, but I hear that there were at least about 5,000 people an hour that we're paying their respects to him at the rotunda of the Capitol building last week. I think more than 100,000, close to 200,000 people passed through there to pay their respects, waiting in line for 5, 6, 7 hours just to catch a glimpse of him and pass through. He was obviously a loved man. There's no doubt about it. If you've been watching TV or listening to the radio or just your own history, throughout the 80s, you know that he was a loved man. You couldn't turn on any kind of media and hear anything but that. But it was recently told, if you listened to our current President Bush's eulogy, he mentioned himself that while the former president had passed through, this is more or less a quote, thousands of crowded places, he still felt alone whenever his wife, Nancy, left the room. That kind of got to me. And so I thought it was worth repeating, but I thought, what a bittersweet story now that he has left her world, you know? So, but how touching to see so many people, great and small, far and near. Take your pick, whatever works. Gather around the family and support them with their love. But really the question, and I'm going to ask a lot of questions today. That's just the way I work. But what about our world? More or less the real one, I call it, where our hurts and our loneliness go entirely unnoticed. You know, we don't get the tributes or the community leaders or sometimes even friends during our struggles. How are we supposed to pull through? How are we supposed to navigate those dark, stormy times in our life? So the flip side is, of course, that many of us would rather just avoid the subject of pain altogether, wouldn't we? I mean, it seems easier to just turn on the tube, speaking of that already, than to consider our broken relationships or lost jobs or even lost loved ones. It seems easier to just put on a happy face and pretend like nothing's wrong. And then our pain and our frustration just end up festering beneath the surface quietly, but it's there. That may seem a little dark, and I suppose it is, but does that sound familiar at all to you? You don't have to nod and raise your hand there, but I think it does. You know, it's sad, but it's true. And to be honest, God really speaks to you as you prepare for a message like this. And it's interesting how he's been bringing up stuff in my life, too. So, you know, I can raise my hand just as readily. So, but maybe you're in a different place where your hurts have reached levels that you can't conceal any longer, but you can't seem to heal them either. Your best efforts, your best friends, even your prayers seem to fall flat on their face. It's at times like these that we cry out, "Where are you, God?" And you're not alone. I know I'm not. Even King David, the quote-unquote man after God's own heart, that's high praise. He asked himself in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart?" In our text today, not to discourage you too much, we're going to find more of the same. Fortunately, though, we'll find answers too. So if you have your Bibles, or if you can read, please turn with me to John 11, verse 1. John 11, verse 1. Now this will be a familiar story to many of you, but I hope maybe it's a new take on it. So John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Again, raising Lazarus, probably a familiar story. But still, John wastes no time in relating the problem to us. A man has fallen ill, but not just any man, and not just any illness. In the past, Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary, about whom you've probably heard many sermons as well, they had gone to great lengths to show their devotion to Christ. There's no mistaking that. They'd given up not only their hearts, but their home, their kitchen, probably money, probably their reputations as well. And this Lazarus, the one Jesus loved, it says, was now sick. And I think very sick, not just because I've read the end of the chapter. Some scholars think that the sisters were not actually asking for help, since they just sent this brief statement via messenger. But although there may not have been an explicit plea in what was said, people, especially people in the days before cell phones and emails and such, they wouldn't send a messenger without good reason. So any illness was serious in those days, in my book. Now, certainly Lazarus was suffering. There's no doubt about it. And his family suffered with him, as is usually the case. But there were no drug stores. There were no vaccines. There were no emergency rooms. But they did have something. There was Jesus. And here's his reply. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. If again, you already know how the story ends, it's easy to skip ahead sort of to the happy ending and ignore these verses. But it is worth noting how Jesus did not come to the rescue. He stayed away. And the questions that pop into my mind, and maybe yours, are, you know, didn't he care? Or worse still, did he just bring this about kind of for his own benefit, for good publicity? I think these are tough questions. I know they're tough questions, but I think that they're fair ones. And I have two responses, I have two answers. First of all, it's entirely possible that Lazarus had already died once the messenger had arrived. It takes a while for people to get around in those days. And as Lazarus was sick, it's very possible that he'd already died. And if that were the case, Jesus would already have known then. Waiting wouldn't have made the situation any worse. In fact, the delay may have allowed him to restore or even heal more than just Lazarus alone. It's possible. The second point is probably more important. And that is that we need to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God is not responsible for Lazarus' condition. Our sin brought sickness and death into the world. Even though Jesus said in verse 4 that this is for the glory of God, I think that he was explaining God's personality more than his purpose. What's the difference? Well, on the one hand, you have a God concerned with public redemption. On the other hand, you have a God concerned with public relations. There's a huge difference. I don't think God needs good PR. It is true. And I talked to Mitchell, and he wanted me to make sure that I underscored this. And I agree, it is true that God made us to give him glory, no doubt. Right? That's why we're here this morning in part. But here, in this passage, it seems that his act is not in order to get glory, but rather his act is glorious, simply because he is glorious. One commentator, still puberty, growing pains, all of that. One commentator put it this way. Here, as elsewhere, the glory of God is not his praise, but his activity. So God is not playing fast and loose with Lazarus' life here, as you might have assumed on first reading. No, it is His perfect nature to take what we have broken and make it better than new. That's His personality. He wasn't seeking glory here, I don't think. He was being who He is. He was being glorious. Okay, well, we have 53 verses to go through. So let's read on. I'll move quick. Verse 7, then after He said this to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, I think I misread that. I'm going to keep going. Then after He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You. And are You going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This He said. And after that, He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples therefore said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He was speaking of literal sleep. And Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, also known as Doubting Thomas, says something rather bold to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. There is something, deny it if you will, there is something scary about the dark. There just is. It's universal, I think. I haven't read this in any textbooks, but it's just through observation. And part of that is because I was determined to rear a boy who wasn't afraid of the dark. I was intentional about it. I made up my mind that that was not going to happen, and I wouldn't startle him or chase him at night, right? We'd have fun and go and explore dark rooms and make it a fun adventure. And I'd never joke about, you know, monsters or watch movies, you know, with these awful things happening in the dark. It made no difference at all. My son Toby, he couldn't explain it, but I vividly remember this moment happening where one day he simply wandered over and looked down our darkened hallway. And then looked back at me with wide eyes, and he said, he was probably between 2 and 3, he said, what's happening? There was nothing happening. It was dark. I mean, he was afraid of the dark, right? He didn't have to learn it. That's just who he was. It's just the way it is. And of course, we adults are more rational about this fear, most of us. But I know everyone's had those moments, sort of squeamish uncertainty or fear to, you know, call it as it is. And we have all sighed or laughed with the confidence that light brings after the dark. Again, I won't make you raise your hand on this one, but you know it's true. So I think what image could really better inspire the disciples' confidence and courage and ours than the light of Christ? That's why he goes to the image that he does. But now, Jesus tells them at this point, very plainly, that Lazarus is truly dead. And better still, they're intentionally returning to Judea and probable persecution from the Jews, fearing for their lives, their actual lives. It is clearly a dark and troubling time for them. So Jesus declares in these words, this is a paraphrase, he says, hey guys, I'm your nightlight. That's the best image, I think, that can explain this. I'm your nightlight. I may not be on this dark earth long, just 12 hours of the day, as he explains it. But while I am here, you have nothing of consequence to fear. While Jesus, the light of the world, was with them on earth, his plans would not fail. His life would not be taken, and those men would not stumble. All right, then there's the big but coming after that. But we don't have Jesus sitting here in our living room or in our sanctuary, as the case may be. And in the fear and the pain of our inevitable suffering and sin, because you know it comes, it can be awfully hard to see the light, can it? It can. How can we hope in such times? How can we cope in such times? I mean, so far, this is an interesting story. But where is God when we hurt? Right here, right now. Anyone who is wise will consider this question. And anyone who's lived a little, I guarantee, has already asked it. Where is God when we hurt? The rest of this chapter offers four answers. Whether or not Jesus Christ is a real character in your story, whether or not He's a real person in your life, we've got four answers to find. Let's read on and see. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet Him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother shall rise again. Martha said to Him, I know that He'll rise again in the resurrection, on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to Him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. So I ask the question again. Where is God when we hurt? And the first one jumps out here. He's listening. Obviously, there's other things going on in these verses, but what stands out to me most is Jesus' response to Martha. She levels a weighty but accurate charge at Jesus. Where were you? You could have saved Him. But does Christ get defensive? Does He get frustrated? Does He get patronizing? All, by the way, just prettier ways of saying angry. No. He listens when we're hurting. Now, there's a funny thing about somebody listening, if you think about it, there's another dynamic involved. And that is our responsibility. We have a part in this too. If He's listening, what does that tell us? We should be talking or yelling or crying or something, right? What happens when you stub your toe or a baby's born or your team loses? Sorry, Calgary fans or whatever. I'm not a big hockey guy. Or you fail a test. I mean, you fill in the blank. What happens? You know, you cry out. It's reflexive. And do you see how Mary's action is contrasted with Martha's? Verse 20, but Mary still sat in the house. Maybe she was too angry to talk to Jesus. I probably would have been. Maybe she was too guilty for feeling too angry at Jesus and stayed there. Or maybe her heart was just too heavy with sadness and loss and loneliness. But Jesus was ready and willing and wanting to hear all of it, every last bit. So I say, go before God with both barrels, just like Martha did. Vent, unload on Him. Open up the floodgates. Because too often, you and I think we bottle it up because so few people ever listen with the love and acceptance that our Lord shows us. People just don't do that in our lives, but God does. And our hurt needs to be heard. God knows this about us. He's just waiting patiently for us to figure it out too. Let's keep going on to verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met Him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord," sounds familiar, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold, how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Where is God when it hurts? The second thing I've learned from this is that he's lamenting. For whatever reasons Mary remained behind at first, she cannot stay away from her dear Savior any longer. Why? I think it's because he cried. I think that's why. Now, I'm not an expert on crying, and I'm a big enough guy to admit that that's a problem, that's a weakness. But I do know that there are two kinds of crying mentioned here in these verses. According to custom and culture, the Jews, the best way to describe it is mourned, which is a perfectly good and accurate thing. But as it's described here, and as was the cultural case, that describes ripping clothes, pounding their chests, wailing loudly, but feeling little. Jesus, in contrast, wept. The word is dekruo, shedding tears and maybe showing little, but feeling everything. It is helpful when people listen and repeat your words, no doubt. And those mourners were good that they were there for Martha and Mary. But it's healing when people actually hurt with you, when their eyes well up for your pain, isn't it? There's something about that. And Mary was attracted to it. She couldn't stay away. I've got a question to take us maybe to a lighter and funnier place. Have you guys seen the commercials for that Sierra Mist soda, soft drink or something like that? It usually involves a guy, kind of a bachelor guy, and some scrappy little dog seeking refreshment in the oddest of ways. If you haven't, that's fine. I'll tell you about one. There's one that's particularly dear to me. This guy goes, it's a little bit older now. This guy goes to his freezer on a blazing hot day. But he doesn't pull out ice cream. He doesn't pull out ice or anything that you'd expect. What he does is he pulls out some boxers. And he just sort of shouts his way into them. Why is it endearing, you might ask? I'll get to that. But as he's, you know, fighting into these stiff pair of boxers, you hear a voice say, "Yeah, it's kind of like that." Well, my wife, Kristen, and I actually used to do the same thing, but with T-shirts. In our humid, third-floor, non-air-conditioned summer days in Massachusetts. You go to lengths like that, trust me. So I don't just sympathize with the guy in the commercial, right? I can actually feel what he feels as I see him going through that. And that is how God, albeit this is a humorous illustration, that is how God feels for our hurt. He hurts the same way. He knows. So, far from being absent when we hurt, God is most present, most evident in our pain. Because our story becomes His story, and our pain is His pain. Our tears are now His tears. And much the same as listening requires our talk, his lamenting requires our heart. If you're like me, you ignore your feelings. You know, there was that cheesy song way back when, "Don't cry out loud, keep it inside, learn how to hide your feelings." I don't know what kind of an end that lady came to, but it probably wasn't a happy one. But we do it nonetheless, don't we? Enough that they'll sing about it. And we cram these feelings, these emotions, these hurts, we cram them in back of our busy schedules and back of our family demands. I mean, grief or guilt or anger, depression, they're exhausting. if not embarrassing, right? But hiding these only hurts us more. It put us deeper into the dark. Let's look for some more answers then, before I get too depressed here. verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe me, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee." A little awkward language, but you can follow along. "I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." All I can think of as I read through a story as dramatic as this is that, you know, well, this is a TV show in the making right here. And it would have to be, if it were, one of those cliffhanger season finales. I mean, these guys, they're in a graveyard, right, with a decomposing body. And Jesus, the Son of God, is in tears amidst a crowd of somewhat less than friendly Jews. It's not looking real great. But of course, we stay tuned until next season because we know that somehow it's going to work out, right? That's TV, that happy little world where every problem gets resolved in half an hour. But if this were your life or if it were mine, we'd be more likely to smell the stench, wouldn't we? Than to hear his hope. I know I would. We'd be more likely to see all bad and no good if this were real life, not a TV show. Because in the hardest of times, it's difficult to see or feel anything besides pain. And that includes God. So what can we make then of Jesus' confidence in verses 41 and 42? You hear this confident tone just pouring forth. Well, I think it's because it's obvious that he knew something that we did not. I mean, first of all, he was thanking God. You think about that. First off, that can be a little off-putting in our darker moments, can it? A lot of us have had people, maybe have even been one, who've come up and you've said to somebody, you know, "Oh, I'm sorry you've lost everything, but remember, God's good." It just doesn't always float people's boat, you know? But Christ is thanking God here. So I don't know how he gets away with it. Well, secondly, he was thanking God before the fact. Remember, Lazarus hadn't come out of the tomb yet at this point. But somehow, instead of being trite, instead of being hollow, Jesus' confidence was uplifting. And why is that? It's because no matter what people can be like, God is sincere. He is truth. He is love. That's both who he is and what he does. So when we are hurting, I say God is making lemonade. No, this is not just some cliche about happy thoughts or positive thinking. This is totally different. You know, the when life hands you lemons thing. Hopefully you follow that. This is absolutely something more than this. What I mean is that God has a living, breathing, real, redeeming plan. Death and loss are absolutely devastating to us. And he mourns with us, as we've seen. But they're only a detour to him. And the detour isn't even quite right. It's not even a hiccup for the man. Just part of his redeeming plan was to help Lazarus, right? I mean, that day, that was part of his redeeming plan. We've got to know that the whole of God's plan is to help all of us, if we let him. Watch and see. Let's move on to verse 45. "Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Martha," or Mary, that is, "and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing signs, or many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation shouldn't perish." Now this he did not say in his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Well, first of all, I don't know about you, but how cool is it that the good news by which we're saved is such a good read, too? I mean, you couldn't appreciate these verses anymore. I love them. John couldn't be more ironic. I mean, something sounds, I hope, vaguely familiar in these words of Caiaphas. He couldn't be more right and wrong at the same time. In plotting and prophesying even the downfall of Christ, Caiaphas unwittingly hits on the surprising strategy of our Savior, doesn't he? Verse 48, you can check it yourself. Caiaphas says, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Too late. People everywhere were already curious or even committed to Jesus Christ. Verse 50, Caiaphas says, "One man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish." Well, that one man would die, wouldn't he? For the nation and more. And he'd do so willingly. And then verse 52, Caiaphas predicted that Jesus' death might also gather together the children of God who are scattered abroad. Boy, did he. In fact, Jesus gathered together more children than Caiaphas could ever expect or even tolerate, huh? And what's more, Christ's surprising strategy becomes a foundation, a rock in our time of trouble. His painful plan is a source of strength. How? Because when we hurt, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and here's number four, that he's lived it. In fact, even as John wraps up this amazing account, we read that men are already plotting Jesus' demise, aren't they? A demise actually alluded to by Lazarus' own death and resurrection. For Jesus was about to face a death the likes of which none of us have faced, and face it for reasons that none of us could face. For your sin, for mine, for your pain, mine. Got a question. When you go to fix your Ferrari, or Geo in my case, you want to take it to a mechanic, right? And not your son's auto shop class. When you're going to Hawaii, let's say, you want to fly with a pilot with experience. When you're going to AA, you want to talk to somebody who's emptied a bottle before. When you're going to fall apart, who else would you rather turn to? Who else would you want as your Savior but He who has gone through all you have and more? He's lived it. I have in my possession one of those handheld spotlights. Have you seen them? I mean, this one it's super bright. It's like, you know, 8 gazillion candle power or something like that. We used it to safely navigate the channel markers, San Luis Obispo Harbor, in the middle of the night one night. So it's so bright you can actually feel the heat of the beam as it passes over you. Unless it's day. When it's day, the light, it's no less bright, but it's much harder to see. And so it is sometimes for us and our God, I think. God's loving kindness always shines brightly on us, but we don't always see it or look for it until we're in the dark. Of course, no one wants these hard times, the pain, but it's often in our darkest times that God shines the brightest. Even King David, as we mentioned before, saw God more clearly in his dark song, Psalm 13. In the end, he writes, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." And I say he's been good to you. Do you remember what God the Father did while his own Son suffered on the cross? He listened to Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So he listens to you. He lamented Jesus' death as the earth shook and the day grew dark as night. So he laments for you. And 3 days later, he even made lemonade as his dead son rose again, conquering sin and death once and for all. So he does for you. No hurt is too big. No sin is too big. Because it's often in our darkest times that God shines brightest. So I hope you're listening, because you know he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're going to spend a little more time in worship, and I ask that you let us use these moments to reflect on where we are with you and the things that we might be hiding in and shoving down in our lives, and not to run away from them scared like we are of the dark, but to run into your light and the warmth of it and the healing nature of it, knowing that you're listening and lamenting and redeeming it, and that you've lived it too. Every last thought and experience we've felt, you know it firsthand. And let us reconcile that with you. Take it off our shoulders. Unburden us, Lord, we ask. No one else can but you. That's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who made that possible, that we pray. Amen.